Well, this morning we're turning a corner and taking on quite a large portion of Scripture, and we will handle it in portions, in segments. We're looking at a man who serves as sort of the bridge, if you will, from the sermons of Peter and the apostles. Two of those sermons, you'll remember, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, given by Peter and the apostles, John there with him, given to the public, and the next two in chapter 4 and 5 given before the council, the Sanhedrin, who have called them in now, who are making inquiry into this name, them refusing, of course, to even mention his name, them referring their learning, their teaching, the things that they're preaching as their teaching, the apostles' teaching, not verifying that this was actually the message of God, even though legitimized by the massive amounts of healings that are taking place now. So we take a little departure from Peter at this point and the rest, as the church has now grown into some thousands, some perhaps five-figure amounts, maybe be as many as 10 to 20,000 by this time, and seeing the need as the need among the Hellenistic widows comes to the apostles' attention that they're not being well taken care of. And in chapter 6, we looked at the need for structure to this newborn church. There needs to be structure that the apostles discovered. They need to limit themselves to a twofold capacity, which is we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, as others go out, men of good quality, of character, go out and serve the daily distribution. What the daily needs are among this large, growing, massive body of Jesus Christ and the newborn church. And so now, as we get a little break from that, we find this man who goes by the name of Stephen, the seven men that were raised up. You'll remember as we covered this last time when we were in chapter 6, the apostles had said, pick seven men among you, men of good quality and character, men of full of the Holy Spirit, men of faith. These men of God that are raised up, of course, are all Hellenists. They are all Greek. And so the need was among the Hellenist widows, and so how wise that decision was. But the man who made first on that list is a man named Stephen. Stephen, who we looked at in character, we needed a whole sermon last week just to look at this man who, as we finish chapter 6, it says, standing before the council, that he had the face of an angel. What does that mean? Well, we looked at his character and we thought, you know, we want to know what it takes to make a man whose face would actually be so filled with this, so spirit-filled and so steeped in Scripture that you would emanate the presence of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, even in the countenance on your face. And so this man, as we looked at his character last week, the man with a face like an angel, was the title of that sermon, now begins to make his defense. He's been accused of things through subterfuge, through collusion, through very underhanded deception. They didn't like what he was teaching. These that come from various synagogues that had gathered from the dispersion for Passover and are now gathered there together, we can't assume that all of them were saved, can we? And in fact, they all weren't. So some are there from Alexandria or Cyrene, some from therefore the northern part of Africa, or they're from Cilicia, which has a main city called Tarsus. You know who's from there. And so we're going to put together where that young man named Saul shows up again. And from Rome, the synagogue of the freedmen, those that were once captive by Pompey in 63 BC that were now set free and they have their own synagogue. So they're all there, and now these from these particular synagogues are contending with them. These we can assume are men that know the Scriptures, but they're at least at this point rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. And so they're contending with Stephen. They're taking him on, almost like a gang assault. They're fighting with him, and they're not getting anywhere because he was so full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And so they had to turn to subterfuge. They had to turn anytime somebody denies the truth, denies the full testimony of it, no matter how much those, how many people are there, no matter how formidable they are at debate, they have to, if they can't change somebody's mind, get them to deny what they're teaching because they are unwilling to embrace it, they turn to clandestine measures. They turn to cloak and dagger, behind closed doors kinds of things. They raise up these false witnesses that are willing to bear false testimony against the truth of God's servant, Stephen. And so they bring him before the council. There he stands, and they're looking at this man, and he has the face of an angel. Remarkable. And that's how chapter 6 ends. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So they're going to basically say to Stephen, as we open up chapter 7, how do you plead? What's your defense? So in this chapter, and it takes nearly the entire chapter, and I think most of you know what the outcome is, but it's going to take us a little bit to get there because the sermon is some 50 verses long, depending on what you count the full context of the sermon is. 50 verses worth. So this bridge that takes us from Peter and the apostles and their apologetic or their presentation of the gospel in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, even before the council in the last two chapters, now this man is a bridge because after this, something happens. There's a young man who is impressed. There's a young man who's there who we can assume because he comes from Cilicia, he would have attended the synagogue with some of those that are contending with Stephen. He would have been there because he's Saul of Tarsus. And we find him there at the end, don't we? And I'm wondering what the impact might have been by this sermon given by a man so full of the Holy Spirit and of truth that his face shines. Undeniable. Unmistakable. That's their summary. That's probably the only truth they spoke that day. Look at him. And you remember from chapter 4 when they said of Peter and the apostles, what did they say of them? And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Wow, it must have been so profound that they have to just confess it. Sometimes things are so profound, it evokes the truth from you. The truth just comes through even the most deceptive, the most dead and blind liar that there is. They could recognize that he's with Jesus, Peter and the apostles back in earlier chapters 4 and 5. And now Stephen's got a face like an angel. We're going to take this in segments. In studying this sermon, I'm just overwhelmed with how much is here. And what I want us to gain on a practical measure is our own apologetic. I want us to understand what this man described as full of faith, filled with wisdom, filled with grace, filled with power, right? I want to understand his sermon. I want to know it well. This bridge sermon that takes us from Peter and the apostles to this young man named Saul who gets converted and his name is the apostle Paul, who preaches his own sermons in 13, beginning in 13 in Antioch when he's there with Barnabas, on into chapter 22 and subsequent chapters as he's arrested. It provides a platform for the clear presentation of the gospel, which we see presented all the way through Acts. We've seen it from chapter 2 on, haven't we? From all the people that were there at the very beginning accusing the apostles of being drunk because they could speak foreign languages, now that they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and saying, these men are not drunk. You should have expected this. If you know your scriptures, you would know. And he's quoting the Old Testament like never before. It's all coming together as the Holy Spirit is illuminating and bringing it together to comprise his apologetic, his presentation of the gospel. And now Paul will do even more. Paul, when we see him preach, and I've got a few excerpts coming up here in this morning's sermon, and you can see it. We've been through Peter and the apostles. We've heard their presentations of the gospel. And we saw how bold, we saw how plain spoken, we were identifying the characteristics of somebody who can present the gospel like that. And now this man, Stephen, this man Stephen, who has the privilege himself of standing before this same council by himself. Many are his accusers. They're ratcheting it up now. And we know what happens to him. They kill him. And he has the honor of being the very first Christian martyr in the newborn church. They kill him for the truth. They gnash their teeth and they crush him with rocks for speaking the truth in love. Yeah. We're going to take verse 1 through 16. Let's read it together. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Their accusations you'll find in chapter 6, verse 11 and 13. We'll look at those in a minute. "What's your plead?" he's saying here. "What do you plead?" Stephen said. Now here we go. Listen carefully, and we'll pick this apart this morning, the balance of our time. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died," that would be Terah, "God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living, Canaan. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. We recognize that, of course, is their time in Egypt. Verse 7. "But I will judge the nation that they serve, and said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the testimony of this dear brother, this saint, this spirit-filled man of great integrity, of great sincerity, of wisdom, and of great power. We thank you, Lord, that these words find their way into our hearing today, that they are the very words that underscore our worship experience here this morning, because they are yours. They are God-breathed words, eternal words. The words and the makings of man will all long perish before any of your word would pass away. And so these words have meaning to us because they have meaning to you. So help us, Lord, that we ourselves could become more effective, useful tools in your hands to present the gospel to those who are lost and dying, even those who might be avowed enemies of ours, which is the case with your servant, Stephen. So be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Stephen is a faithful man. He's a trusted man, or they wouldn't have picked him. He's the first man they picked, as I mentioned. And he's standing before the council, as I said, with a face like an angel. And so from there, we can only speculate. One wonders if he's just so spirit-filled and so steeped in the truth that he just sort of, his face kind of glowed. Or was it more like the Mount of Transfiguration? Was it when we looked at Jesus, was his face beaming like Jesus was? On the Mount of Transfiguration, when it says that he was transfigured before them, that is Jesus, and his face shone like the sun in Matthew 17 and verse 2. And by the way, who else is there with him? Moses. Moses and Elijah. Moses plays a big part in this, as does Joseph, as does the temple, as does Abraham. He is building his case, and I challenge us all to look at how he builds this case. It's really quite remarkable how he is building and constructing this case, and we'll look at that as we go along. Because it's interesting, because you remember whose face also was shining from the Old Testament. Who was that? Moses. You remember? Because he had the text in Exodus 34, 29 to 30, verse 35 in Exodus 34, you can see that account where about three, four, five times it says that Moses' face shined. Why? Well, verse 29 says, because he had been talking with God. He's face to face with the eternal I am. He is face to face with the ego am I, with Yahweh, with Jehovah, one who says, you need to turn away. You need to take your sandals off because you're standing on holy ground. Anyone who sees me face to face, if it isn't prearranged by him, what happens to them? They perish. That's what that Shekinah does. But when allowed, it produces this glow. It says that his face shined. And now there he is again in the New Testament with his glowing face. But the interesting thing with Moses, as you know, is what did he have to do with his shining face? He had to veil it. He had to veil it, didn't he? That's right. I was interested in taking a look at that because we can see in 2 Corinthians 3, and I want to take a look at that for a minute, because we see the inadequacy of the law of Moses, and we see that replaced by the fulfillment of the law of Jesus Christ. And so listen to what this says. We'll look at verse 7 through 16 this morning of 2 Corinthians 3. With his whole idea of a shining face, in this case, Moses having to veil his, we ask ourselves why? Verse 7. So neither he who plants, I'm in 1 Corinthians. You're ahead of me. Patience is a virtue, folks. So hang on. Here I go. I had my marker in the wrong place. Here we go. Verse 7. Now, listen carefully. If the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, have even more glory? Glory is that effulgence, the manifestation of the complete expression of the expression of the holy God. That's what glory is. So what's doing that? Well, to some degree, the Old Testament, even though he's etching the law in stone, but he's face to face with God. But there's a reason he's veiling himself. So let's go on. Verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that's the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory, speaking of the law, at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. Something's happened, hasn't it? For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. That was meant to be, the implication obviously here is temporal. The law came to show man of his sin so that he can anticipate, if you're an Old Testament saint, anticipate the coming of the Messiah, anticipate the fulfillment of the law, because you're supposed to recognize there's no possible way we can keep this law, because if you fail in one point, you've what? You're guilty of the whole thing. That's how it works with God. Verse 12, since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought, what? To an end. Oh, why didn't Stephen need a veil then? Let's finish our passage, and I think you already know. But their minds were hardened. Wait a minute. So suddenly it doesn't have to do so much with stone tablets and the law and Jesus coming. Now where are we? Verse 14, but what? Their what? Their mind. What is their mind? A component of their heart. So this is a willful choice, can we say? But their minds were hardened. Their heart is hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Hence Stephen's accusers. Hence the Sanhedrin before that, right? Because only through Christ is it taken away. So only when you accept the Sanhedrin themselves, the very executioners of that same Christ, if they had come, as Peter said in chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other hope for salvation. There's no other way man can be saved. There's no other way. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. They could have been saved on the spot, couldn't they? Yes, the moment they believed. Yes, to this day, verse 15, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Now they're angry. Now they're accusing Stephen, as they accuse the other apostles, of not only blaspheming God, but blaspheming someone they venerate almost equal with God. And who's that? Moses. But when one turns to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is removed. There he is, with an unveiled face. And you know the rest of the passage. For we all, with unveiled face, verse 18, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of what? Of glory. Of glory. His image being restored in me in such a way that it's transforming me from the inside out. Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. But who must you accept? The Lord, who is the Spirit, who is in you, who will come to you, forgive you, and begin that work of making your face shine, if you will. Fantastic. You are being transformed. Passive verb in the Greek. It's being done. It's present tense, passive. So it's being done right now. As you hear the word of God, as you've accepted Christ, you're receiving that. You're becoming more like him. That's the trajectory that this Stephen has been on for some time. And God is doing a special work here, to say the least. So Moses covered his face with a veil when he wasn't speaking to the people because of the inadequacy of the law and the fulfillment of it now that Messiah is coming. And the key is, you have to say, as Jesus asked his own apostles, who do you say that I am? Notice the I am. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You've answered right, but flesh and blood couldn't possibly have convinced you. We're not going to convince anybody. Who has to do the convincing? He does. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. You remember? Matthew 16. Amazing. So Stephen demonstrates his intelligence, his knowledge of Scripture, in this masterful defense of the gospel. It's just masterful. It's amazing. And so we want to look at it. Now, he uses, I'm going to give you two general categories that you can look for throughout the sermon. So these are two approaches or categories that he uses. He uses this in the context. The context of his sermon is something very common to the Hebrew apologetic. They would have been very familiar with what he's doing here, and that is reciting history. That's what they did whenever they made their defense. They would stand on a platform of acknowledging what those who were judging them, supposedly according to scriptures, already knew. So he backs up. That's what he's doing. He's legitimizing himself. He's striking down. He's decimating the accusations against him. Look at chapter 6, verse 11 and 13. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God," as though they're equal. In verse 13, "And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place.'" What's that? You can say it. What? The temple. "This holy place," and what? "The law." So those four things he's being accused of: blaspheming God and Moses, and speaking against the temple and the law, all things that they venerate. That's what the accusations are. So he uses this brief overview of Israel's history with minor variations. But if you or I were put on the spot, how would we do? Probably not as good as Stephen even did, right? Yeah, let's be honest. This is a church. Let's try to be honest. So there's some minor variation, but the reason there's some minor variation, some are explainable, but I'm not going to get into all that deep weeds, but for other reasons that are effective, I believe, in making his case. So the first one is, he's showing how prone they were to disobeying God by either hating, repudiating, or even killing the ones that God sends to deliver them. You'll see that throughout this 50-verse defense. You have a record of this, but he says it in such a way that it's couched nicely. It's nicely nestled into something that would have been very receptive by them. That is, reviewing the history. And everything he reviews is undeniable. They agree. From Abraham all the way to the temple, he goes. So he's making this point. And secondly, the main point that he's making, we'll see this near the end of the sermon, is that God's presence is not limited to any particular land or structure. With this twofold emphasis in this sermon, he shoots down the accusations right there. When he begins his defense and he starts with Abraham and he walks through the history and he's accurate, I imagine their mouths were closed like they were with Jesus. From there, you just got to make up. You simply just have to make up lies. You have to construct fabrications. So making a defense of the faith, I want to start with this. You know, it's got to be practical, right? So that you being affected by the sermons is inescapable. You know, that's our way here, right? Okay. So we're all called to make a defense for the faith. Something all Christians are called to, according to 1 Peter 3:13-15. You remember this passage. "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good?" What's he trying to build in us here, Peter? That we wouldn't fear, right? Who is there to harm you? Jesus told us who we should fear, right? Who could not only harm your body, but what? Cast you into hell. Him you should fear. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed." So he's already anticipating that too. There's going to be persecution if we present a faithful presentation of the true gospel. "Have no fear of them," he writes, "nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense," always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And we do that, of course, with gentleness, with respect. We speak the truth in what? We repeat that verse a lot around here because it is loving to give somebody the truth. It's not love to withhold truth from somebody. It's not love to sort of soft pedal something because we are people pleasers or we're seeking their approval. We're too afraid. We don't want to lose the relationship. No, you speak the truth because you speak for another. We're to be his witnesses. Remember chapter 1 of Acts verse 8? You're to be my what?
witnesses. We are the mouth of Christ. He's ascended to the Father. We speak for him. We have no right to withhold truth that somebody needs so they can know their God. But here, I also just jotted down very quickly, because we're still basically in the introduction here, what I think are the greatest militating factors against being prepared to make a defense. And they all have to do with doubt, right? They have to do with doubt. I've got four of them here. You might have some of your own. But there's some form of doubt that enters in that prevents us, that causes us to clam up. First, we doubt ourselves because of our awareness of our sin, so we feel unqualified. Did you ever feel like that? Who am I to present the truth? God's truth. You're his child. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You're clean. And so speak. Second, we doubt our ability to make a good defense or be articulate of the gospel, that we're not effective enough, right? Who else feared that in the Old Testament? Moses, that same Moses, right? I can't do this. I don't know. You tell me if you can think of someone in the Bible, a biblical character that argued with God as long as Moses did, right? Without getting struck down and him turning to somebody else. You know, I can turn to Aaron. I don't really need you. Do you get that? He's like, and he finally gets to the point in chapter 4 of Exodus, right, where Moses just says, can you get somebody else? I guess that's what I'm saying here. Is it really, think about it for a moment, is it really the effectiveness of our presentation? Is it because we're so articulate and so eloquent? This isn't so eloquent, Stephen. It's brilliant in terms of its Spirit-fed nature and Spirit-empowered nature and the truth of what he's preaching, and that it is a historical presentation of the gospel. It is all of that, but we don't know that he's not being... As a matter of fact, he's a bridge to Paul, right? He's going to be our famous preacher as we go to the second half of the book of Acts. What did they think of his speaking? Not much, right? Or his appearance. How about that? No. Strike two on both, right? Yeah. And then when it came to the message, for a lot of them, strike three. You're out of here. You're out of here. We also, three, we doubt our level of knowledge and understanding of Scripture. Did we, since we count, measure, and weigh things, are we counting how much, I mean, do we think that we have to go to Bible college or take some special class to present the truth? When God is the one we understand through his sovereign ability has appointed us to be standing before that person that needs the gospel? I mean, when we come across somebody like that we care about, we love, that needs the gospel, should we look around? Is there a pastor in the house? Is there somebody who's gone through seminary? We speak the truth that we know. Believe me, this won't shock you. God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. But we do spend time in Scripture so that we can have something like Stephen has here to present would be, I'm sure, different. He's speaking to a whole different audience at a different time. But nevertheless, there's much we can learn from it. And finally, number four, we doubt God. I mean, let's face it. We doubt God, who he says he is or what he's promised to do. There must be some area of unbelief if I'm unwilling to do what he clearly called me to do and to trust him. It's undeniable. But let's clarify something, and I put this in the PowerPoint because I want this in your notes, at least in the outline. We're not called to make a defense of Scripture, okay? We're called to defend the faith, what? From Scripture. See, that takes the burden off of you. You don't have to enter into some whole explanation and defense of how the Scriptures were codified into the full canon over a 250-year period in the first centuries. No. Don't let them put you in. Because usually the unbeliever, if they're argumentative at all, will start with things like, isn't it true that men wrote these things? Aren't there errors in the Bible? And you let them determine what the argument's going to look like, what the defense... Look, I'm not Just say to them, I'm not a bibliologist, okay? I'm not here to do that, but listen, it's like Peter, right, at the beautiful gate, when he said to the lame man who asked him for money, I don't have that. I don't have money, but what I do have, I give unto you. That's you and I. Let me share some things that I know from Scripture. But that's presuppositionalism, isn't it? We have to have faith in order to believe this. They'll call it circular arguing. But who's in charge of the outcome of any gospel presentation? It's God. We plant, we water, but God must give the increase. And so that's not our argument. In other words, ours is not a call to argue the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness of it with unbelievers. It is to believe in the veracity of Scripture. If I believe in this that I know in part, who knows the whole thing, by the way? Anybody? Like nobody ever, except Jesus and the Holy Spirit? I mean, so I trust that God knows when to bring that person to me. But what is going to compel me comes straight out of 2 Corinthians 5:14. It is the love of Christ that compels me. He knows how much I know. And I need to rest in that because he's calling me to share what I know. And that's what Stephen's doing on the spot. Notice he doesn't say, you know, I think legally I have the right to go prepare a defense, don't I? Hire an attorney, work out a defense, know what the charges are so we can work that up. They take him right in there. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. Here we go again. We are simply to believe the Scriptures and proclaim what we believe. Even if, and that's a spectrum. Some know a lot, some know a little. Do you know his name? Do you know who you are? Do you know why you needed him? Tell him. Tell him. Oh, for their soul's sake, speak. Speak. We've got 90 ways to Sunday to justify why we don't speak. Isn't it amazing? We're dumbstruck in that moment. And there's a whole host of reasons why. I gave you a few from those doubts. But mainly it's fear of man, people-pleasing, approval-seeking, don't want to lose the relationship, right? I don't want to get hurt. I don't want to get thrown in jail. I don't want to lose my job. And the list goes on. Listen to Paul. I told you I'd refer to a couple of his arguments later on in Acts 17 when he's at the Areopagus making his argument to the Greeks that believed in their gods, plural. And I just want to give you how he starts and watch the similarities here. And Paul went in, as was his custom, Acts 17, 2-5. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them. Listen, what's the next word? From the Scriptures. Don't be drawn into something you're not called to. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, you could, if I put you on the spot, off to the side after the service, you could give me some answer to that. I am confident in that. That's all he's doing here and saying, quote, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now, can I say that? Yes. And dare I say it? You must. He is the Christ. There is no other. There are many that are going to come, right? Many that are going to come. I am the Christ. I am the Christ. And what are we to say? What are we to think? Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of John's first epistle, right? Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And he's declaring this. And some of them were persuaded. Not all of them, right? And joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. These are the pious ones. These are the God-fearing people. They received it. But not everybody's going to, as is Stephen's experience too. And not a few even of the leading women. But the Jews, and we see this over and over, from Christ, through the apostles, through Stephen, through Paul, and the Jews were what? Jealous. Therein lies the rub. Therein lies the reason. There it is, a great wall. Can you penetrate jealousy? No, sir. No, ma'am. You cannot. Who can? What does he have to do in the heart that's filled with jealousy? What does he have to do? Crush the pride. Let that wall crumble down. Now you're ready to receive the gospel. You and I can't do that. How do we know when somebody's jealous? And taking some wicked men of the rabble, here we go. Does it sound familiar? The jealous ones did. The jealous Jewish people that were there, taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. There's no quietness to those who subscribe to subterfuge and collusion. They're loud, they're noisy, they're always shouting. So they seem convincing by the force of their emotion and their passion. This is argumentum ad misericordiam at its best. You are a blasphemer. You're blaspheming God, right? And you got several voices doing that. Did you have that picture up there of the council with the phylacteries and they're all gritting their teeth? And that's what they do. Why? Because they don't want to hear the truth. The truth is quiet. The truth is linear. I don't have to worry about preparing for it if I'm a truthful person like Stephen. He can be called in at a moment, and so should you and I be able to, and in calmness and peace in his spirit like Stephen, answer the question. No, they got to whip up a mob. They got to sneak off behind closed doors and say, now this is what you need to say. Now this is what you need to say, right? I've never heard of that before. Goodness. Goodness. Lord, have mercy. So Stephen was calm, collected, and fearless. He knew the scriptures well and laid out a very capable defense of the Christian faith. And he lost his life as a result. So the accusations, as we've already looked at in verse 13, it's 11 and 13. That's a typo. But you can see it parenthetically here on the bullet points. So again, it's blasphemy of Moses and God they're accusing him of in 11. And speaking against the temple and the law in verse 13. The Jews venerated Moses. The temple, if it's not about Moses, if it's not about the law, if it's not about keeping the law in the temple, what is this about? They hate Stephen's message. Like they hated Peter's message. Like they hated Jesus' message. Are you really the king of the Jews? Pilate asked Jesus, remember? You have said it. Quiet. Simple. Truth is, it's not confusing. It's not rambunctious. It's not putting on a sideshow. It's not argumentum ad misericordiam. It is not an argument from passion or emotion. It's not argumentum ad hominem. I'm right because you're just a bad person. How many fallacious arguments do liars make? People who, at the end of the day, the bottom line is they refuse to let go of power. If I accept Christ, my whole life changes. Are you kidding? I see how Christians are called to live. You see? F.F. Bruce, probably one of the best commentators on this, said this. Such a speech as this was by no means calculated to secure an acquittal before the Sanhedrin. It is rather a defense of pure Christianity as God's appointed way of worship. Stephen's worshiping. Stephen has an opportunity to present the gospel to the Sanhedrin. Worship doesn't get any more powerful than that, folks. But it takes a man or a woman with a face that shines like an angel. They're so utterly confident in what they believe and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which he's committed unto him against that day. That's his promise. What of that do I lack belief in? That's the point. Bruce says this. Stephen sets forth here in some detail the arguments of which those charges were travesties. Shot down. He's already shooting it down just in our short passage here that we looked at. Let's go back to Abraham, he says. And some of them who have ill motives are thinking, wow, he's setting this up right. Mm-hmm. Because your charges are false. We may not be defensive people by character, but it is proper at times to make a defense. Yes? Paul did. Stephen does. Peter did. There's a big difference between making a proper defense and being a defensive person. Always making excuses for things, right? We need to understand that. I'm going to look at two categories, only to limit us to two categories here so we can understand strategy a little bit. And then that's going to take the balance of our time, I'm sure. So two, first from verses 2 and 8, this is important to all of us, okay? So I'm looking at this sermon, I'm looking at this defense, this presentation, and I want to know how I can apply what Stephen's doing, what would be pertinent for my time. Well, first of all, he's laying the groundwork, isn't he? He's laying the groundwork, establishing identity and orthodoxy. What that means is he's finding common ground with them. Right? And he's showing them, my doctrine is solid. I'm speaking the truth. And I'm one of you. How does he start this sermon? What are the first few words? Brothers and fathers. You see, the elderly ones, the wise ones, the elders, those who are certainly on the council, he's speaking respectfully to them by referring to them as fathers of the faith. That's just wise. It's wise. He's finding a place of connection here, finding common ground. Be respectful, not contentious. Trust in the truth that you have. You don't have to whip up anything. Watch how clever I am. Look at how tough I am. No, simply speak the truth, but do it respectfully. Brothers, right there, that's the connection. Right there, first word out of his mouth. I am your brother. I am a child of Abraham here. How am I being treated? It's like Paul when he brought up the fact that he was a Roman citizen and the Romans were treating him bad. Did you know I'm a Roman citizen? Are you supposed to be treating us like this? Imprisoning us without a trial? I don't think so. And what do they do? Would you just go? Just leave. Yeah. Well, he's setting that up. First word out of his mouth is respectful and it finds identity. I'm your brother. He confidently gains their attention with that. That's what we do. Paul does it later on. I'm going to show you from Acts 22 in a moment. Very, very similar. But remember who was standing there hearing this sermon, right? He heard this. One sure way to lose your audience is to disconnect yourself from them by casting yourself in an adversarial role. Don't do that. Don't be thinking so much about what they're not going to agree with that that's what you attack right away. I know you don't believe this, but here's the truth. Oh yeah, that's the way to win friends and influence people, isn't it? Find places of agreement. Find identity, commonality. Look, I once was like you. I was more pathetic than you in my life. I had no hope. My life was over. I had wrung out every ounce of selfishness that I had in me, and there was no life left in me. No, in fact, I found out there was no life in me at all. Does it resonate with you? The things that you've been leaning to, looking toward for satisfaction, has it fulfilled you? What do you think they're going to say if they're honest? If they're looking for truth? No, they haven't. Nothing this world has to offer ever will. There's one who satisfies the human heart that's fallen, and that is Christ. You see? So I don't want to say, okay, you believe this, but I believe this. That's we're finding common ground. What things can we agree on? And when I'm talking to somebody and they don't believe any of it, Christianity, I can typically have to back up no further than, you believe that there's a God, right? Because only the fool has said in his heart that there isn't one. Start there. He's starting with Abraham. That's the father of their faith. Everybody who's got a hope for salvation comes from Father Abraham. That's how they refer to him. Well, there's a God. Start there. Begin to talk about these things that identify you with them and find things that you agree on. As a fellow Jew, Stephen appealed to the common heritage and history that they all believed in. See, I believe in these things with you, he's saying. I believe in these things. He's appealing to them. Paul used the same strategy as I mentioned in Acts 22, 1 to 3. Listen, first three words, brothers and fathers. You see that? Hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, see, he wasn't speaking Greek, he wasn't speaking Aramaic, he's speaking to them in the Hebrew language. At that point, they became even more quiet. Connection. All of a sudden, whoa, this guy's talking. We thought he was some, you know, Greek upstart. Where's he from? He's from Tarsus, isn't he? He's speaking to us in Hebrew. But look what he says. Look at this. Talk about a point of connection. They became even more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew. See? Not I am not like you. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. See? Point of identification. I was brought up here. I was a Jew like you. I am a Jew like you. Educated. Now this nails it. This is it. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel. I guarantee he had their attention now. Right? Gamaliel? Yes. You know, the man that sits on the council that everybody venerates? Whose grandfather was Rabban. He was given that special title, not just rabbi, but Rabban Hillel. Sound familiar? Everybody knew who he was. This is the preeminent teacher in Israel. That's who I studied under. Perfect. Find something. Something. Oh, you're from Arkansas. Yeah. Yeah, I lived in Arkansas for a while. Loved horses. How about you? Do we have something to talk about, brother? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yep. It's a wonderful thing about the pastorate is getting to know each individual soul and looking for places of identification, of connection, so that we can speak the truth together, so that you can accept the things of God. It's wonderful. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. Perfect. That's perfect. As all of you are. You're zealous for God. So am I. No lie there. Just points of connection. See, we're not that different. You can't possibly understand me, especially if you're in part of the oppressor race, and because I'm a part of the oppressed, so there's no way you can understand me. Okay, so we just now have been cut off. We can't even talk to you. Is that what you're saying? What a shame. That's not what's in the Bible. No. Folks, let me tell you something. Truth is transcendent. It has authority over us all. It knows no color. And if I can't speak truth to you because I'm part of the oppressive race, we've really bought into something damnable. It's not helpful. If I can't speak truth to some person, regardless of what they deal with, where they come from, some argument over standpoint, epistemology. This is crazy. Do you see what's happening to our gospel? I hope you do. There's a lot at stake here. So we find common ground. We're not contentious. We look for places of agreement too. Start with knowledge you can assume that is widely accepted by your audience. You know something about the person you're talking to. Understand something about where they're coming from and speak in accord with that. Not made up stuff. Don't be phony. Don't try to identify in a way that's obviously contrived. That's just embarrassing and sad. Don't do that. But do look for things where you can connect. And so, Stephen, the glory of God appeared to our father, Abraham. Now he's got him. He's already got him right out of the gate with this argument. Number two, verses 9 to 16. This is a masterful and compelling case from Scripture with regard to Joseph as a type of Christ, referred to as typology. He's a type of Christ. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you haven't heard that before. That's part of what makes this masterful. He's introducing Christ through the type of Christ that Joseph was. Yeah? That's what we're saying. That's what we see. Look at this. And the patriarchs, there's that word again, jealous of Joseph, they know where he's going. They knew these scriptures well. Sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Wait till we break this down. It's remarkable. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, and 75 persons in all. Here's just a few of this typology regarding Joseph and his representing a type of Christ. Think about it. First of all, his brothers were jealous of the special love he had received from his father, yes? That made them incensed. Why? Why? Why couldn't they say it's awesome that Dad loves Joe so much, huh? Come on. No, they hated him for it. Second, they were jealous about the special garment their father gave him to wear. Huh. Almost like the garment of righteousness. Oh, you know how it is to be around those righteous people. Yeah, maybe we can see how the flesh can creep in here. Three, they resented his prophetic, how about his dreams, right? His prophetic dreams in which they would bow down to him. Look, I came from a big family myself, right? Seven of us, four boys in a row, and I'm on the bottom end of that deal. I always picture myself going to my brothers at this point and going, hey, come here, you guys. They're all bigger than me. They're all older than me. Listen, I had this dream, and these sheaves, and he goes into this hole, and you're going to bow down, and we're going to bow down to you? We already don't like you, little man. Oh, I know the language. I was there. Yeah. Dad loves you, huh? Well, we work hard. Sounds like the older brother of the prodigal, doesn't it? Four, they sold him into captivity for the price of a slave. Who else experienced that? Five, they brought his garment back to his father covered in blood. I mean, it goes on and on. So the details, these parallels between the betrayal of Joseph and his brothers, this is supposed to be Jesus' brothers, right? By his fellow Jews is unmistakable. For Jesus, Mark 15:10 gives us that parallel insight. It says, "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." They should have rejoiced. Like the lame man healed, they should have jumped up from their chairs and clicked their heels. It's our Messiah, and embraced him, right? Our Messiah has come. Verse 9 and 10 from our text, "But God was with him and rescued him." This is Stephen telling the story. Now you can kind of see where he's going with this, right? He's revealing Christ through the typology of Joseph. God was with him, with Joseph, and rescued him. Sound familiar? "Out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." Does that terminology ring a bell? It will when I remind you of a passage in Hebrews. Hebrews is shot full of explaining these typologies. Because see, now Hebrews, Paul and his epistles, they're down the road from what he's laying the groundwork for in terms of his apologetic, right? So Hebrews 3:1-6. And by the way, notice the title of that book, Hebrews. He's making the same appeal by unpacking these things even further. Listen to this. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share," Hebrews 3:1-6, "you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." "As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by somebody, but the builder of all things is" whom? "God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." Moses spoke of some things that are going to come later, didn't he? He had a prophet's role there, didn't he? And didn't he speak of a prophet greater than he that's coming? You see this argument here. Look at, to finish Hebrews 3, "to testify to the things that were to be spoken later," this Moses. "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." Stephen's argument? "He gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over the entire nation and over all his household." So there's a new prophet like Moses that's going to come along, you see? Moses declared it himself as the Lord gave it to him, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen." There's going to be a day, in other words, where don't listen to me. Don't pick up the Pentateuch if you're going to use it to earn your way to heaven. Don't do that. And when Jesus and Moses stood together on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, with both of their faces shining, and Peter, this is Peter, kept babbling on, what did the voice say? The voice from the Father, the voice of God said what? "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." What? "Listen to him." You listen to him. This is the prophecy for that. Listen to him. This is embedded in Stephen's defense. They're not going to miss this. There's a reason they kill him at the end. You and I might go first reading, what's the big deal? Why do they get so upset? They know what he's saying. They know what Moses said, if they knew anything. And remember, the council, the Sanhedrin, is comprised of both Sadducees and Pharisees. All the Sadducees believed in was what? The Pentateuch, yeah, the law, the five books of Moses. So he's nailing them all with this, that there's going to be a prophet come from your brothers, from the line of David, right? They understood this, and you need to stop listening to me because this isn't going to be the way to heaven. You need to listen to him. There's a greater one coming, Stephen says, and this is the type, because if he said that statement verbatim like we're recognizing it, they would have stoned him right here. But they're getting it. They're starting to listen. And they're starting to gnash their teeth. And they're like, I know where he's going with this. Verse 17 to 19 of Deuteronomy 18. Okay. And the Lord said to me, Moses said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Joseph was falsely accused. He was imprisoned, locked up, set free at the right hand of Pharaoh over all the nation. Pharaoh granted him authority over all the nation, over all his household. And Jesus was falsely accused, sealed up in a tomb, right? And he rose where? To the right hand of the Father, who says, hang on till I make all of your enemies my footstool. And you will be over all this household, if you will. You see that? They're not missing this. We are. We have to spend time in the morning unpacking it. We're not as familiar. Verse 13 of our text. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, right? On the second visit. Hello? On the second visit. He's been here once. He's coming back. And then his brothers will know. Hello? Read Romans 11. When the Jews are saved, because he will come back and he will reveal himself to them. This is the Messiah. He's come back. His brothers didn't know who he was the first time they came. But when they came back, he revealed himself to his brothers. What did they do? They made a public appeal. This is a man named Dean Goulburn said, Stephen didn't say after cleansing a few lepers, because remember, he's doing all these powerful works, these miracles prove that we are sent from God. Now listen to us at the peril of your own souls. We couldn't do that. As we're not doing those kind of powerful works. God doesn't need to do that anymore. Why? Because what do you have? Something far more powerful than our experience or some great work coming through us in terms of miracles, right? Isn't that the point that Peter made in his epistle? We have the word of God made what? More sure. You have this, which is more powerful. So this Goulburn goes on. He and his colleagues came down into the lowly valley of disputation. They made a public appeal to the Holy Scriptures. There's no arguing with that. The Jews venerated their Scriptures. They can't deny the veracity of how he's using them. They can only kill him. They have to shut the mouth of those who continue to speak the truth in this way. They made a public appeal to the Holy Scriptures and showed that Jesus was the Christ from documents admitted by their opponents. Here's the Scriptures. Okay, thank you. Now let me show you Christ. Show them Christ from the Scriptures. Show them him. This is where he is revealing himself. The burden isn't on you. You don't need to make a defense of this book. Well, let me tell you why this book is true and right. Don't buy into that. You need to open it up and you need to let it out, because the truth, if the Lord is pleased, will pierce the heart of the most hardened soul. You're looking at one. It's the only thing that could. The only thing, I promise you. We need to finish. I'm going to skip Acts 13, 16 to 48. You can read that. That's that first defense Paul made. Acts 13:16 and 48. Gospel truth, just know this as we're finishing. Gospel truth wins out by the force of its own argument, not merely by the skill of the apologist. By the force of its own argument. Okay? The same Dean Goulburn said, quote, "The naked logic of intellect will not by itself convince, but the logic that is seconded by unction," that's the power of the Holy Spirit, "carries with it wonderful weight," end quote. Gospel truth, this is our finishing notes for you, gospel truth is most effectively presented by the Spirit-filled believer who, number one, studies the Scriptures. I'm going to move through these quick, so if you want to take a picture of the screen, fine. If you want to ask me for the outline, just text me or email me. Number two, cares about his audience. You have to care about the person, right? Or are you and I just in it to win an argument so that we can be well thought of? Where does that come from? Thank you. Three, it's most effectively coming from a Spirit-filled believer when it finds ways to identify with them, as we said. Four, it's most effective when it possesses an unshakable faith in God. His faith was unshakable. He believed every word that God spoke. This is the testimony of him, as we looked at last time. And these will remain up while I finish with a closing passage and we pray. Number five, and this is it on the list. It's most effective when the Spirit-filled believer has no fear of man or desire to seek their approval. Look at Galatians 1 and verse 10. Look at what Paul has to say about that very issue in Galatians 1, chapter 10. Do you think I'm out to please man now? If I were, would I be wearing the stripes of Christ on my back? Whipped five times by his own people, these same jealous ones. Stoned, beaten with rods three times. I'm not out to people please. I can promise you that. But I am, by God's grace and calling, going to speak truth in love with my dying breath. God have mercy. This is from Psalm 80. Give ear. Prepare your hearts to end. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. Verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son of whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Father, thank you so much for these words. Thank you for what you show us in them. Thank you for what they reveal to us. Thank you for how they open up our hearts and show us any way in us that needs to change or that needs to improve, or Lord, help us to be more studious and astute in the Scriptures. Not that that would withhold us from speaking the truth in love to someone who desperately needs salvation in Christ. No, may it never be. We are ready whenever you bring a person to us. Only be with us, O Lord. Having spent time with you, having been committed to that as believers, O Lord, may our face shine when they come to speak with us. Maybe not literally or like Stephen, but in its own way, Lord, may they see the countenance of Christ and find hope in the words that we speak. This, that you might have glory in our defense, and may we never shrink back from that honorable, glorious call that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.